We're doing Megillat Rut, and we're up to what they call the second chapter. If we notice, there's been a shift. In the beginning of the Megillah, the man of focus was Elimelech. He's the man who takes his family to Chutz Laaretz, and everyone revolves around him. Naomi is referred to as his wife. Mahlon and Chilion are referred to as his sons. And then he dies. And from that moment onward, the rest of the Megillah is going to revolve around Naomi, even though it seems as though the Megillah revolves around Ruth. But we will see that it's really the two women who are center stage. So we begin, Ule Naomi. We're up to what's called the second chapter, the first pasuk. Modat le'isha. She had a relative through her husband. Now, it's funny that it's called through her husband, because our tradition is that Naomi was Elimelech's niece. That in fact, Naomi was Boaz's cousin. So Boaz was Elimelech's nephew, and Boaz was also Naomi's cousin. So if we want to look at a picture over here of their family tree, we have on top Nachshon ben Aminadav. So Nachshon ben Aminadav is the head of the tribe of Yehuda who walked into the Yamsuf. And he has four sons. He has Naomi's father, that's one son. He has Salmon, Boaz's father, that's the second son. He has Elimelech, a third son. And he has this man, Ploni Almoni, who we will meet at the end of the Megillah. So he has four sons. Naomi is his grandson, his granddaughter, right? Nachshon's granddaughter is Naomi. So Naomi is Boaz's cousin. But yet, the Navi describes him as a relative of her late husband, Elimelech. He is his nephew. Ish gibmo chayil, a man of tremendous valor, of might. Our sages say that this man was actually the leader of the Jewish people at that time, that Boaz is another name for Ivtsan, who was the shofet, Ivtsan. Ivtsan was the shofet. He was the leader, like the king of the time. And if that's so, then he's been the leader for the last 7 years. When Elimelech left Israel, it was over a decade earlier, and Boaz was not yet the leader. But now Boaz is, because in the book of Shoftim in Judges, it says that Ivtsan was shofet for 7 years, and then he passed away. And we know our tradition is that the night of the wedding that Boaz married Ruth, the end of the Megillah, that night he passed away. He lived just long enough to impregnate Ruth, and then he passed away. He was a very old man. Figure if he's Nachshon ben Aminadav's grandson, so he's already lived over a century. He's a very old man. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and they all got married, and they all died already. So,
where did they die from?
I don't know. So they have this relative who is a tremendous Talmud Chacham, Ish Gibo Chayil Mimishpachat Elimelech, from Elimelech's family, Ushimo Boaz. His name is Boaz. So his wife has just died on Pesach. And now, in the Sfira Saomer, Boaz is thinking, how am I going to get remarried? He's been married a long time. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. But now he's thinking about getting remarried. Vatomer Ruth Moavia el Naomi. So Ruth the Moabite, why does the Megillah reiterate that she was a Moabite? Well, we'll see in a second. She tells her former mother-in-law, Naomi, Elechana hasadeh v'alaketa v'ashibolim, let me go and gather the stalks that the poor are entitled to. So she's saying to her mother-in-law, let me go do that shameful act of collecting charity, and you stay home. So, even though she is the Moabite, and she was the daughter of a king from Moab, she forewent her honor, and she was more concerned about maintaining her mother-in-law's honor, former mother-in-law's honor. And she says, look, no one knows me here, but everyone knows you. Everyone remembers when you were part of the aristocracy here. So it's better if I go. She doesn't want her to be embarrassed. And so she offers, let me go and collect. They don't want to ask for handouts. This is a portion which the Torah entitles the poor to. It says you could go and collect the stalks that fall. So that's what she says.
I'll
go to a field where I'll find favor in the person's eyes. And here, Ruth is really revealing to us the problems of the day. And it shouldn't have to be an issue who you collect by. The poor were entitled to this. Right. What we're seeing here is that in those days, people were not nice. The poor would come to their field and they'd yell at them. Ruth says, let me go to someone who's nice. And here Ruth is alluding to a concept which it says in Mishle. It says in Proverbs, Al tisma et lechem ra ein. Don't be satiated from bread of someone who has a bad eye. They give you, but they're not happy to give you. So don't eat from that bread. So Ruth says, I will look for someone who wants to give me. Vatomer la lechiviti. So Naomi says, go. Vatelech vatavo vatelaket basadeh. So she went and came and gathered in the field. And we discussed this last time, that she acted intelligently. Most people would gather a pile, and then they reach the end of the field. They have to schlep back the whole heavy pile to the beginning of the field. She went to the end of the field, and then she started collecting so that when she'd have a big pile, she'd already be back at the entrance to the field. I gave an example. Who remembers? You bring a watermelon back to the fridge. How do most people do it? They bring a big pot to the fridge. They carry it. They barely open that fridge. They look inside. No room for the pot. They go back to the table, put down the pot, and then they go and clear the room for the pot. Now, if we would have thought in advance, we would have cleared the room before we cleared the pot.
Right.
So that's the route. She goes to the end of the field, and then she collects as she comes back. And she only takes that which the poor are entitled to. One or two stalks. If three stalks fall down, then they have to leave it for the owner. And so she was careful to do that. And she's only collecting where they already harvested. Because you're not entitled to go into the field and collect stalks that fell because ants bit them down or they broke in the wind. You're only entitled to collect where the harvesters already harvested, and part of the harvest process, they drop a few stalks. You're allowed to pick up one or two that fall, if only one or two fall. So that's what she did. But again, she was with the guys. Remember, we discussed this last time. She didn't notice, hey, there's a group of girls and a group of guys. I should be with the girls. Didn't dawn on her. Hashem made a special coincidence for her, that the lot she came to was owned by Boaz. Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family.
Didn't you say the last class that she told...
She will tell her now, don't leave Boaz.
Okay.
So Hashem has it that Boaz will show up. Ordinarily Boaz didn't come to that field, but Hashem wanted Boaz to see her. So Vihine, Hashem created another coincidence that Boaz came. And he's coming with a new institution. The rabbis have made a decree that people have to see God in their lives. It has to be part of the way we live, part of our perspective. And so they've instituted that when we greet one another, we say, Shalom Aleichem. Hashem, whose name is peace, should be with you. So he looks at the people who have been working all day with the mundane, with the material, with the crops. And he blesses them. May Hashem be with you. May you be blessed that even in the physical work you're doing, you will see godliness. They turn back to him, and he spent the whole day learning Torah. He spent the whole day in court. What do they tell him? May Hashem bless you monetarily. He was worried that they should have spirituality in their physical. They were worried he should have physical in his spirituality. They turned back and they said, may you be blessed with your wealth. So Boaz turns to the lad who's in charge, the foreman, and he asks him, "Lemi hanara hazot? That girl, what family is she from?" What nation is she from? She doesn't seem dressed like the other girls. So ordinarily, all the girls stick with the girls. She's standing among the guys. Where is she from? What's going on here? So the lad right away understands what's bothering Boaz. Our sages say that Boaz asked the question because he saw in her what he didn't see in others. He saw that she wouldn't take what she wasn't entitled to halachically. He saw that she wouldn't fight with the other poor. She always stayed away from the crowd that was fighting. And he saw that when she bent down, she would bend her knees and bend down in a way that was modest, maintaining her forms as though she was standing and sitting, and not bend down, bend her back. She would bend her knees. So he saw that she was modest, and he asked, who's that girl? That's unusual. Vayan hanar hanitzav al hakotzerim vayomar. So the guy gets all excited, and he tells him, Nara Moaviyahi. He says, she's a Moabite girl. Hashavaim Naomi Misadei Moav. And she just came back with Naomi from the fields of Moab. She's one of them. So it's interesting. Did she convert? Why does he say she's one of them? She's the Moabite. So you could look at it as he's putting her down, or you could look at it as he's telling him what a great girl she was. She came from Moab. She had a family. She had a house. She had a palace. She left it all to come back with Naomi. Vatomer alaketana v'asafti va'omarim acharei akotzerim. So she told her mother-in-law that she will go collecting. Vatavo v'tamod me'az haboker ve'adata. And she's been here all morning. She's a diligent person. She gets up early and she's been here all day. Till now, she took a small break just before, and now she's continuing. Now, my own commentary. I don't know of a source for this, but my own opinion is that he seems to be very excited, saying positive things about her. And I think that what we see here is that it's a positive thing when a person knows how to take a break. That's also part of the compliment. You see, it's a long line of compliments. And in the middle, he throws in, she just went home for a small break. When someone knows how to take their breaks, when to take their breaks, that's also a compliment. That's also part of being an organized person.
By taking a break, when she comes back, she's worked harder.
Right.
When you send someone to eat, he's wasting an hour of my time. But when he comes back, he's full of energy. He wants to get the job done. Okay, so it's not... Never a waste of time.
So Boaz goes over to her. So the big boss is now stepping out onto the field, talking to the new girl in town. Hello, Shamat Biti. He tells her, I got good news for you. Al telechi lilkot b'sadeh acher, v'gam lo ta'avuri mizeh. Stick around, we want you here as part of the Jewish people. He tells her, "I we're so happy you came. Stick around in our field." He's telling her, don't go back. What Boaz realizes is how hard it is to convert, how hard it is to remain with it after you've converted. So here she's converted, and she's such a pious woman, and he sees she's so pious, and he tells her what she needs to hear. He tells her, don't leave. That's not to be taken for granted. Our sages often remind us how hard it is after a person has made the move and made the decision, and they know they're responsible for their decision, how hard it is not to go back. So Boaz, the first thing he tells her is, don't go back. I know this isn't fun. I know you came from the lap of luxury to being collecting over here. You're collecting with the poor. He gives her koch. He tells her, don't leave. You're an important player for us. And our sages tell us that even Avraham Avinu needed chizuk. Our sages say, David HaMelech reached a point where he contemplated leaving Judaism. And his Rebbe Ira HaYairi came and said, don't do it. And he helped David get back to himself. So our sages say, every person needs to have someone in their lives who can help them, who could give them the chizuk, the strength, not to fall. Part of life is that we do fall, and we need someone else to help us stay standing.
How many souls went down to Egypt? Excuse me, right? 70s. After all the people that they, Makarev, and this and that, right? I mean, a lot of people.
Wow.
Know, like, he didn't
I want you to stick with my girls. I want you to keep an eye on how they harvest and you follow the girls. I told the young men to keep their distance from you. So if you're thirsty, and go, feel free to approach the dishes. And feel free to drink from whatever the lads draw from the well. You feel at home. So she bows before him. She says to him, Madua, how come matzati chen beinecha lehakireni? How come you're treating me so nicely? You're giving me preferential treatment. You didn't call anyone else out there over here. And ve'anochi nochia. I come from a nation that can't even marry into Judaism. So she right away puts the cards on the table. Our sages say great people are quick to point out honestly their shortcomings that are relevant to the scenario. So if Eliezer shows up to cut a deal about a shidduch, he begins by saying, I am the servant of Abraham. Don't think I'm the big boss here. I'm the messenger, I'm the servant. Ruth sees this guy is giving her preferential treatment. She puts the cards on the table. I'm a Moabite. I'm off limits to you. How come you're treating me so nicely? Vayan Boaz vayomer lah. So Boaz says to her, Hugeitu gad li. He says, I've been told. Notice that he reiterates the term been told. Hugeitu gad. Told, I've been told. Our sages say he was telling her two things. He says, firstly, I've been told on tradition that the prohibition of Moabites marrying into the Jewish people only applies to the men. You could marry into the Jewish people. Wow. Can you imagine what it felt like to hear that? She converted assuming she could not. And secondly, he tells her, I've been told from a prophetic vision that you are still going to be the matriarch, the progenitor of kings and prophets, because of all the kindness you've done to your mother-in-law. And here's a turning point in the Megillah. Ruth, until this point, has been doing everything altruistically. Doing things because she believes this is what God wants me to do, and she does not have any reason to think she will get repaid. She's doing it because it's right. We said the Megillah begins with someone who does what he thinks is good for him, and he overlooks what's right. And it moves on to show us people who do what's right, and they overlook what's good and comfortable for themselves. That's Ruth.
Beautiful. That's a beautiful trait.
Yeah.
So what did you just mention, this word, turning point at this very junction? I mean, why is it that it's important? Why is there a turning point here?
The turning point is that until this point, you could say everything she did was completely altruistic.
But that understand what's the significance of making this point in time distinctive.
I'm just saying, once Boaz tells her, you're going to be the mother of prophets and kings.
But does it mean that her behavior after this turning point changes to be not just altruistic or not?
Our sages don't say it, but
Sorry, I didn't find out. Because you made a distinction of mother right. Now, I wondered if you meant for a reason.
Okay.
Another one.
Let's pause for a second. I'll tell you a story. The story is quoted in a book. It's called the Medrash, but it's a questionable source. This source in Otzer HaMidrashim of Rabbi Eisenstein, he quotes the following story. There was once a man who was lying on his deathbed, and he told his son, "Son, I want to give you one word of advice. be careful of people who seem too pious. When people seem too pious, it's because they're not pious at all. Be careful when you see someone who seems too pious." And that was his last word of advice. Well, the young man got married, and he was doing well in business, and he had a very pious wife. And one day he tells his wife, "Let's go for a walk." And his wife tells him, "I can't leave the house. People might see me, and then they'll be jealous of you. You'll have enemies, and then they'll sin because they'll have bad thoughts about me. No, I'm staying home." So the guy says, okay, I'm happy you're so pious. And as he walked away from the conversation, he said to himself, my dad told me that when someone seems too pious, it's because they're not pious. This is not right. She can't walk out of the house? Whoever heard of such a thing? So he says, fine. He goes out and buys locks for the whole house and has two keys for each lock, one for himself. And he gives his wife the keys to the locks. And he doesn't tell her that he's kept the key for the lock, for each lock. And one day he tells her, look, I have to go on this distant trip. I'm going to be away for a month and a half. I got to go do business. And I trust you. You're going to take care of the house and everything's going to be okay. And the day comes. She wishes him farewell. She's made him a good meal. He packs his bags. He has a horse and buggy. And they start traveling out of town. And they reach out of town. And he tells the driver, okay, now I'm going to pay you your fare. And you can go. He pays the driver. And then he sneaks back into town. Rents out a hotel room. And stays there. The middle of the night, he takes his keys. He goes back into his house. And starts checking room by room. Finally, he finds her in one room. And she's in bed with someone not Jewish. So he walks into the room and sees the guy, sees her. They wake up, they see him, and she tells the guy, kill him, he'll tell on us. So he runs out of his own house, and he's out in the street, and he's so bewildered at what he just saw. Here he thought he was married to this tremendously pious person, and he's in there in the street, and he's totally bewildered, and he doesn't know what to do with himself, and he forgot already that he had a hotel room, and he's walking the streets in a daze. And at that very time, the king had discovered that he was robbed, that the king's jewels were all stolen. So I'm quoting to you guys a medrash. Again, questionable how strong the source is, but I'm telling you where it's written. So he's walking around the streets in a daze, and the king sent out his officers to go looking, find someone who looks suspicious, find me my jewelry. All of the king's jewels have been stolen. So they come into the town square and they see this man walking around like he doesn't know where he's going. So they grab him and they say, where are you going? And he says, I don't know. They say, what do you mean you don't know? Who walks around without knowing? You must be the thief. So they bring him back and they start torturing him. And they tell the king, we found the thief, but he won't tell us where he's hidden the jewelry. So the king says, well, tell him he's going to the gallows. He's going to be executed. And as much as they try, he says, I promise you, I don't know. I never stole anything. I never saw the king. I don't know his treasury. I don't know anything. Okay. After a few hours, they tell the king he's not breaking. He's never going to tell us. So the king says, then execute him. But the law was, the custom was, before you execute someone, you bring a priest. And maybe he wants to pray with the priest. So they bring him a priest. And the priest starts talking to him. Yeah. Priest, not a rabbi. That's what it says in the Medrash. It says a Komer. So he says, I got nothing to say. I did nothing wrong. I have nothing to atone for. I didn't steal those jewels. And I have nothing, there's nothing to talk about. Okay, so the priest calls in the guards and says, the man's not willing to atone. He's not willing to confess. Let's take him to the gallows. So they're walking towards the gallows. And suddenly the priest says, wait, there are a bunch of worms on the ground. Take them around. Don't kill the worms. And the Bible, it says you should have mercy on God's creatures. Don't step on the worms. So the guards stop and they take the whole procession around. And as they're taking this guy to the gallows around the worms, the guy thinks to himself, people walk on the street and no one says there are worms. I can't step on the worms. That priest is too pious. He says, hold it. Tell the king I'm ready to confess. I'll tell him where the jewels are. So they bring him back to the king and he tells the king, the priest was in it with me. We stole it together. And it's all by him. And if you check, you'll find all the jewels by him. He figures he's got nothing to lose. His father told him that if someone seems too pious, must be there's a lie going on here. So he figures, fine, it worked. So the king automatically has his men go to the priest's house and they turn it upside down and they find all the jewels. Wow. So the king, the guy says, I want to talk to the king before you hang me. So they bring him to the king and he says, look, here's the story. I came home. When my father was on his deathbed, he told me, you see someone too pious, you have to suspect that there's something, it's not piety. And so I suspected it when my wife said it, and it turned out to be true. Now you took me to the gallows. He said, stop, take him around the worms. I said, no, that's too pious. This is a lie. If he's a liar, then he's so close to the king, he must be the thief. And that's how. So the king says, Well, I don't know how to believe you. The only way I could know is if I send people to your house and see if your wife is really with someone not Jewish. So he sends his men to the house, and he discovers that the man, that part of the story was true. And after he verifies that part of the story is true, he takes him out from execution, and he orders to have his wife and her lover and the priest hung. And that's the end of the story. The Medrash says when you see someone that's too pious, stop and ask yourself, wait, there's normal, there's pious, and then there's too pious. So I'm saying, let's go back to our story here. Chazal were always careful with us. These people are much bigger than we start imagining. You know, for a princess to do what Ruth did, to the point of going and collecting charity and doing this all for her mother-in-law, you know, that's the joke they say. That's why it's a Megillah. Because where do you find a daughter-in-law that loves her mother-in-law like this? But at any rate, the fact of the matter is that if there's a shift, and at this point, Ruth knows that Boaz tells her, I have a prophetic vision, you're going to be a mother to kings and prophets, well, life becomes easier. That changes the game. You know, when a person is in a process, a person has fertility treatment, a person, God forbid, has a chemo treatment, a person has can't find their shidduch. If they have a prophet tell them, I'm telling you, it's going to work out, so then you can handle the hardships. If you know where the end is going to be, you can deal. If someone told you you'd get engaged in 10 years, so you last those 10 years. If they told you you'll have kids in 10 years, you could last the 10 years. When you don't know, that's what's hard. Ruth was just told, you will get married, you will have children, you will have prophets and kings. That changes the game. That's why I think it is an important point.
On a bigger picture, it's also the same reason that it's better to live a Jewish life, no? Because we know that we're working towards something.
Okay. So the Medrash says that's why Boaz tells her, told I've been told. He tells her, I've been told on tradition, you're permitted to marry into Judaism, and I've been told in prophecy that you are still going to mother the kings and prophets of the Jewish people. I've been told how many good things you've done for your mother-in-law after your husband died. You personally buried him. You personally took care of covering the costs. Technically, your mother-in-law should have covered it. You should have gotten alimony. You should have gotten payment after his death. You didn't get any of that. So you left your nation. You left your religion. You left your father. You left your mother. You left your hometown. You went to convert and live with a nation you never knew before. She said, you're being so nice to me. I never did anything for you. And he says, no. Your mother-in-law is my relative. When you're nice to her, you did kindness to me. That's not true. He says, it's a little bit unusual here because I come from a nation that was cruel to the Jewish people. And you are being so kind to me. And he says, no. She said, Anochi nochriya. I come from a foreign nation. I come from a nation that was cruel to the Jewish people. And Boaz says, no. You have left that nation. You are now one of ours. To leave a nation, to leave a home, to leave a family is worse than death. You went to a nation where you don't understand the language, where you don't know the people. You went from one extreme, from Moabite, to Israel. And so, I can't pay you back for the amazing actions you've done, Boaz says. He says, Yeshalem Hashem. That's the continuation. Yeshalem Hashem pa'olech. Hashem will pay you back. Whatever I'm doing is nothing compared to what you deserve. Hashem should pay you back for your kindness with your mother-in-law. Uti'ima skultech shenema. And your wages should be complete because the act of conversion is something that's above and beyond even that. And for sure I can't repay you for that. Me'im Hashem Elokei Yisrael shabat lachsot tacht kenafav. Hashem should repay you for you've come under his wings. So that's... He wishes her she should have a good life here and a good life in the world to come.
Vatomer emtzachen b'enech adoni ki nichamtani.
She says to him, you know, you told me some really good news. You told me I have a portion in the world to come. You told me I can get married. You told me that I merit the world to come. I don't get that. I don't see myself worthy of a portion in the world to come. Like even one of the maids here, they're all Jewish, and me, I'm new to all this. Vayomer la'avoaz. So Boaz does not respond to this claim. But there's an interesting point. She tells him, you've comforted me. And I always thought that line reveals to us the genius of Boaz. That he understood where she was. He knew what to tell her that would make her feel good. And we'll end with a story. Rabbi Moshe Feinstein was approached one day. Father asked him how his son Shadan fill in. His son was becoming bar mitzvah, and he was a lefty in some of the things he did, and he was a righty in other things he did. So the father asked Rabbi Feinstein, how should my son Don fill in, like a lefty or a righty? So Rabbi Feinstein said, gee, let me think about it. Give me your phone number, and we'll talk. So the guy gave him the phone number, and he thought that was really strange. This isn't such a hard question. Why did Rabbi Feinstein say he'll get back to me? So a few days later, it's Friday afternoon, half hour before Shabbos, the phone rings. Rabbi Feinstein's on the phone. So he comes to the phone and he says, look, he asked me about your son. He should put on film like a writing. The guy is all frazzled because his house is like every house is Erev Shabbos. And he says, thank you, Rabbi, thank you. And he hangs up and that's that. Years later, the guy is talking to one of Rabbi Feinstein's secretaries and he says, you know, I had a very funny thing with Rabbi Feinstein. I asked him this question. He said, I'll get back to you. Then he calls me back just before Shabbos. I never could figure out what happened there. So the guy says, interesting, because I was there and I know what happened there. So he says, what happened? He says, your son had a limp. And Rabbi Feinstein, after you asked the question, double-checked that he was right, that your son is the one with the limp. And then Rabbi Feinstein said, okay, if your son is odd man out, people all notice his limp. So he doesn't have to be odd man out, that he'll put on tefillin different than everyone else. There are two opinions in halacha, whether you should put on like a lefty or a righty. He figured that if he tells you that that's the reason why he should put on tefillin like a righty, you'll protest and you'll say, no, he can be, it's not a big deal and he can do it, and whatever you say, Rabbi, that's what he should do. And you won't listen to him. So he decided, he'll tell you, I'll get back to you. And he called you just before Shabbos, when he knew you wouldn't have time to argue with him and start asking him why. And this way your son would put on tefillin like a righty, and he wouldn't feel strange putting on tefillin different than everyone else. So the guy looked at it and he said, you know what? It's been 5-6 years. My son's 18, 19 years old now. I'm telling you, Rabbi Feinstein was wrong. What does that mean? Why didn't he let me? Why didn't he discuss it with me? Of course my son could have put on tefillin like a righty. That's what he thought. We're going to call the boy right now and ask him if he would have felt conspicuous, because I don't understand why he took that into account and gave the ruling based on that. So they called the kid in and they asked him, when the question was asked, what were you thinking? So the kid said, for days beforehand I was praying, Ribbono Shalom, give Rabbi Feinstein the insight to tell me to put on like a righty. Bad enough, everyone looks at me that I limp. I shouldn't have one more thing that I'm different on. So I always thought that that's what we see over here. Where Ruth says, Nichamtani. She says, you understood me. You understood what I needed to hear. You comforted me. We see the beginning of the story where our sages tell us how many good things he told her. But now we see the end. That she says, yeah, you hit the nail on the head. That was what I needed to hear.